Can we look again at the passage we read in Matthew 12, verses 26 to 28. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. The story of which this is part is recorded in other Gospels as well. Mark includes one part of it that's not mentioned here. He mentions the attitude of Jesus' own brothers. It begins this way. This is Mark chapter 3 at verse 20. Then the multitude came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread. But when his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He is out of his mind." And then this story follows. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the rulers of the demons he casts out demons." We'll come to that later. We only need to read a part of the Gospel like this for the thought to come into our mind, why did Jesus arouse such hostility? After all, what he was doing was good. It was all good. Good in the sense of being acts of mercy to his fellow men, good in the spirit in which he did it, good in the words that he spoke. We would expect universal approval and acclaim, a universal welcome. And it's clear that to a large extent there was a welcome. And yet at the same time, just as the welcome grew for our Lord Jesus, so did the hostility of those who were opposed to him. Why? It's an important question. Whether or not it has an answer, it's certainly a very important question. It seems so unreasonable. Why? Of course, a similar thing happens today, as in every era. God, who is wise, who is loving, who is fair, who is righteous, who is compassionate, and yet he is opposed and slandered. Was it not Christians who led many years ago the campaign against slavery, and today the campaign against human trafficking? Is it not the people of God who have been foremost in days gone by in prison reform and reform of working conditions, and today in aid agencies? And yet the truth of God is slandered. Why? Why is this? This is the story of people's reaction to our Lord Jesus, and especially to one of his great acts of mercy. And it's the story of how Jesus responded to that. The warning that he gave and the message of hope that he gave along with it. How shall we begin? Well, let's think first of all about what he did. Verse 22 here, it simply says, "Then someone was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw." Of course, as soon as we come across the word demon-possessed, we think, well, in those days there was an extraordinary amount of it, in the time that our Lord Jesus was in earth. Surely that is so. We might be unfamiliar with it, although that is not to say it does not exist. But we should not be surprised if Satan, who can have such an influence on the soul of man, may not also have an effect on his body. What a wonderful thing then, what the prophet was given to write to the people of God. "No weapon that is formed against you shall prosper." The act of healing that our Lord performed here was very much in line with the rest of his ministry. for along with his teaching went these many acts of mercy. And that is exactly what the Old Testament scriptures had predicted of the Messiah. So much so that when John the Baptist, in one of his down times, sent messengers to Jesus asking, "Are you really the one who was to come, or should we look for someone else?" Jesus replied, "Tell John what you see and hear. The lame walk, the deaf hear, the lepers are cleansed, and to the poor the gospel is preached." This is what they expected of the Messiah. This is what was written of him. No wonder then the crowd was impressed. And no wonder many among them began to say, "Could this possibly be him? Maybe Jesus is our Messiah then, because these are the things that are written of him." Verse 23, all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" And so they gathered round him. Wherever he went, crowds gathered round him, as it was written, "Unto him shall the gathering of the people be." They gathered round him for help. They gathered round him because they could do nothing else. He so drew people to him. And I suppose before we look any further at this story, we should ask this question. Do we gather together to him? Well, yes, we do. This is what we're doing just now, but I'm thinking of us as individuals. What effect does the Lord Jesus have on our heart? Do we come to him in heartfelt prayer? Do we come to him in admiration? Do we come to him in confidence? There's that wonderful expression in the prophecy of Isaiah. It's read every Christmas, isn't it? His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. As soon as we hear that, Father, but he's not the Father, he's the Son. But the verse isn't talking about the Trinity. It's talking about Jesus, the Christ, and his relationship with us. And you see little children running to their mother or to their father just because that's who they are. And we ask this question, do we run to Christ, our everlasting Father, in that sense? That wasn't the only reaction that Jesus' miracle got. We have now the reaction of his relatives and of the Pharisees. His people, what a striking term. And they said, according to Mark's account, they said, "He's beside himself. He's deranged. He's off his head." And we think that's irreverent. It's not us that's saying it, it's them. That is what they were saying. They had no understanding of who our Lord Jesus was or is. Those who knew him best. Certainly, what he was doing was not normal. That's the understatement of the year, isn't it? But their assumption was, if it's not normal, then it must be wrong. It's an understandable thought. Although having said that, how many an unusual genius has there been? But still, what they were doing was ignoring the other possibility. It's not normal. This, in fact, is the presence of God, and this is the kingdom of God come, just as Jesus had said. They were ignoring the obvious. All that the Lord Jesus was doing spoke of God's presence. How could he do it otherwise? acts of mercy. Isn't that typical of the Lord? Words of truth, isn't that typical of the Lord? Others saw it. Others said, it's awful. Looks awful like as if this is the son of David, the Messiah, doesn't it? But his relatives, oh, couldn't possibly be. We know him too well. What blindness? Others could see it, they couldn't. And that is so often the case. You hear of people who the first time they read or hear the gospel turn to Christ. They believe it, they understand it, they are drawn to him. And yet, how many who have been with the gospel all their lives, it just means nothing to them. It's a reminder to us of the truth of Jesus' words when he spoke to Simon Peter, Simon who had just confessed him as Christ and Lord. Jesus said to him, "You're blessed, Simon Peter, because flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Yes, indeed, we need the work of God to see the obvious. Blindness, spiritual blindness, is a reality. Obvious. We don't see it. How wonderful when the Lord opens our eyes. How wonderful when he kindles faith in our heart and we see Jesus as he is. Well, that was the reaction of his relatives. What about the reaction of the scribes and Pharisees? On one level, similar, but far, far worse. "He is casting out demons by the prince of the demons." That's what they said. Beelzebub, believed to be a heathen god with which they would have been familiar, and by association, therefore, to be a demonic power. And this was their term of abuse. "Yes, there's a power here that's not human," they were saying. No one's going to deny that. But whose power is it? Oh, this is satanic power. This is demonic. That's what they said about the Lord Jesus. What we have here is sheer venom. Sheer hatred. How else would they say or think such a thing? How much worse that was than the relatives of Jesus who were simply blind, although the one can run into the other. Here are people to whom the works of God are obvious. They acknowledge this is not human power that's doing it. They can see that these are acts of mercy. They can understand that his words are words of truth. They refuse to believe that this person, Jesus of Nazareth, could possibly be sent by God or be the Son of God. And notice, they refuse to believe anything good about him. There is such a thing. Such a thing in human life, human relationships. Someone who just refuses to believe anything good about another person for whatever reason. And you see it and you scratch your head and you say, I don't get this, I don't understand this attitude. How can they possibly be like this? Anything the person does is taken in the worst possible sense, twisted. Good is ignored. Anything wrong is magnified. What an attitude! It's so common. And that was their attitude to the Lord Jesus. We ought to be aware of that. Double standards. Refusing to believe anything good. It's, apart from anything else, it's a breach of the ninth commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbour. It's the same thing, isn't it? But at the back of it is just this lack of love, the very opposite of love, wanting to believe the worst about a person. Why? Sometimes there's a hurt at the back of it. Doesn't excuse it. It does help to explain it. Sometimes we just can't see any reason why this should be, and we say, is this person sane? We don't know. We simply don't have an answer. And that is the attitude of so many towards our Lord Jesus. Oh, this can't be right. We have to explain it some other way. These things that are written can't be true. Let's not trust this historical evidence. Let's find something else that seems to contradict it. Again and again, we see that attitude. How we ought to beware of a cynical and a bitter spirit. How we ought to be careful of our hearts. Because we can so easily slip into this attitude, either towards our fellow men or, far worse, towards the Lord himself. That was the reaction that Jesus got from the scribes and Pharisees. How did he respond to it? We notice that his response to his own relatives is not recorded. It's only the response to the scribes and Pharisees. And the first thing he did was show them how absurd their attitude was and their words. He took what seems to have been a common saying at the time, kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. Now, the meaning's obvious. Someone fights themselves. Who would do that? The thing is manifestly ridiculous. Is Satan going to undermine his own work? He's evil. Pure evil, but he's highly motivated. Is he going to undo deliberately what he's already doing? These people, this man blind and dumb because of an evil spirit, he's got him. Is he going to let him go? The thing is ridiculous. How, if Satan rises up against Satan, he cannot stand. Isn't it obvious how silly, how foolish, how ridiculous the scribes and Pharisees were making themselves? But Jesus has overcome him. He has overcome the forces of darkness, and they were witnesses of that. Godliness, we've seen it. Forgiveness of sins, we may have experienced it. The Lord healing in our life in one way or another, whether it's in our persons or in our relationships, again and again we've observed it, even if we haven't experienced it. The divine character that we see in Jesus, and we see beginning in his people, we've seen all these things. Whose work is this? The work of one who has overcome Satan and all his powers. How absurd their criticism, and how foolish if we were to ignore this. Something else Jesus did in reply was to show them their sin. Verse 27. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. There were many, or there were some at least well known in those days, who, to whom the Lord had given this gift, or he was with them in exorcising people, or so it appeared at least, the sons of the nation. Did the scribes and Pharisees condemn them? Well, no. Did they say about them, this is a demonic power? Certainly not. But when it comes to Jesus, that's what they'll say about him. You see the double standards there? What sin lies there? Partiality, favoritism, double standards. God shows no partiality. God shows no favoritism. And what we see here is nothing short of malice towards our Lord Jesus. If they didn't hate him, they wouldn't have judged him in this way. Psalm 22, his words from the cross include the expression, "I am a worm and not a man." He's not speaking literally. He's speaking about their attitude to him. He's speaking about his identity as they constructed it. What malice is there? And then the third thing that the Lord did in responding to them after showing how absurd they were and after showing their sin was to warn them. Verse 28, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." In other places it's expressed the finger of God, an old expression. The Old Testament uses it for the very presence, the very touch of God, the Spirit himself touching his creation, his human creation. What is this? He is present. This is the kingdom of God among you. How could they oppose it? One thing to criticize a God who seems remote, another thing altogether to criticize a God who is at work in our very presence, work that we cannot deny. And so, this blasphemy, this abuse, as the word blasphemy means, is in a very different category from the normal criticism or hostility that one might come across against the Father or against the Son. No, no, this is hostility towards what they themselves know to be true. Because this is the Lord at work among them, and they do see it. And they cannot genuinely be making a mistake about it. If they are ascribing that to Satan, that is the deepest form of dishonesty and malice that you can get. And he gives a most solemn warning about it. Such abusive speech against what they know to be, or we know to be, the work of God, will never be forgiven. And the reason for that, one old writer puts it this way, a person who does this never has a desire to repent. Well, indeed, this is simply settled hostility towards God, and nothing is going to change them. What a warning, though. Shall never have forgiveness, not in this life, nor in the life to come. Now, just to pause there and go back for a moment, we notice that the attitude of the scribes and Pharisees was very different to the attitude of Jesus' relatives. Blindness on their part, sheer malice on the part of the scribes and Pharisees. However, the one can lead on to the other very easily. And this warning that we have here, we ought to take to heart. If we do not yet see the glory of the Lord, and if we are not yet drawn to him, then we are on a slippery slope, and it could easily lead to the condition in which these scribes and Pharisees are found, when they were simply hostile to the God whose work was obvious, and who would therefore never repent and never find forgiveness. Well, if that's Jesus' warning, we also find that Jesus is giving a message of hope. And we ought to make that prominent, at least as prominent as his warning. What is this message of hope? "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." He is saying to them, this is not as it used to be. In times past, God visited you. God did wonderful things, admittedly. There's no question about that. Let us commemorate them. But the kingdom of God has now come, and come in a very personal and intimate way. Here is his work, right in this very place. That's what he was saying to them. And of course, that was the message he gave to his disciples. Kingdom of God has come. That's what John the Baptist was saying as well. And that's what we find from the day of Pentecost on. God at work, the very Spirit of God himself here. What's that? That's the kingdom of God. That's it in action. God at work in our very presence and among us. And God doing what man can never do. Now, have we not seen the kingdom of God? Have we not known the kingdom of God at work? We all, I suppose, think of different people and different sets of circumstances, but we've known it. For example, we have seen people whom we thought would never be converted to Christ. Those are the ones who were. We've seen people who had abandoned the gospel altogether and were living a godless lifestyle, and the Lord turned them around, and when we saw them last, they were humble, meek, joyful Christian people, followers of the Lamb, the kingdom of God. Or we might think of times we've gathered together in worship and we could say, the Lord is in this place. There is no question about it. And maybe in times in our own lives we've known it. The kingdom of God has come upon you. He is here. The very Spirit of God is here. Now, is that not a message of hope? And Jesus goes into a little more detail about this message of hope. Verse 29:30. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? There is such a thing as Satan's weapons, which he uses to guard his captives. Prejudice is one of those weapons. It's wonderful when you speak to people who are open-minded. There are others who simply won't believe anything that you say and won't listen and will twist what you say. Prejudice. And how often we see in society, in various ways, prejudice against Christ and the gospel being fostered. Well, that's one of Satan's weapons. How do you combat that? Well, is there an answer to that one? Distraction is another of Satan's weapons. There are many things that he can use to distract us. Back to the parable of the sower, the seed sown by the wayside. The birds of the air come and pick up the seed. It doesn't grow. So he said, Satan takes away the word that was sown in their minds. We read, we hear, we forget. In fact, should that not be our confession so often? I came, I heard, I forgot, or I came, I spoke, I forgot. Distracted by this, that, and the other. We don't think about it, but it's one of Satan's weapons. Here's another, a sense of guilt. And we'll say, oh, but a sense of guilt should drive us to Christ. Well, of course it should. But all too often, we allow a sense of guilt to do the exact opposite. How can I go there? How can I approach him? We're getting the thing the wrong way around, but it's real, isn't it? Another of Satan's weapons to keep us from God. Not that he needs many weapons. because he has won very close to hand the carnal mind, the human heart, is enmity against God. And that's all that he needs. Just stir up our latent hostility to him. Now, if that's all we have, it's dismal. What is our Lord Jesus saying? How can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man and then he will plunder his house? What has just happened? Satan's house has been plundered. This poor man, blind and dumb because of demonic oppression, has been set free. Satan's weapons have been whipped out of his hand. And Jesus has taken this man out into freedom. Now, that indeed is so much of the gospel, is it not? Our Lord Jesus has disarmed Satan. He has disarmed him by the cross, the crucifixion, bearing our guilt. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that we, seeing our sin atoned for, may go with confidence and humility to God asking for his mercy. You see, we've been brought out into freedom. Or what about this, the weapon of prejudice? And the Spirit of truth comes from our Lord Jesus. And he opens our eyes. And he gives us a heart willing to receive the truth. Satan disarmed. And his captive set free. What about this, the Holy Spirit? The kingdom of God. God in his power coming to our heart, giving us a new heart. Born of water and of the Spirit, born from above, born anew. And with this new attitude, we see Christ crucified for our sins. No longer hostility to God reigns. Rather, we go out into the freedom of our relationship with one who calls us and who loves us. We are set free. Oh, what a message of hope is here. And so we see that Christ is able to prize people out of Satan's grasp. Set them free to be forgiven, free to love, free to rejoice, free to live as children of God. Strong man armed, but now disarmed, and Christ calls us to go free. Some years ago, a little book was published, one of the smallest I've seen. It was about justification, how we can stand before God without a blot, without a stain. How can it happen? The book's title was Go Free. And this is what Christ says to us. I have disarmed Satan. I have borne your sins in my own body on the tree. I give you my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Go free. Well, can we bring these things together, that this story of the miracle and its reaction brings to us? What a wonderful Saviour we have. That's the first thing to underline, isn't it? How we ought to think about this. How we ought to dwell on this and ponder. Wonderful, wonderful Saviour. And not somebody remote. Not someone from 2,000 years ago. But someone who lives today. And who says the kingdom of God is upon you. How glad we ought to be for Christ and for the salvation that he brings, and how we ought to ask for it, and how we ought to live for him and to live gladly for him by his own grace and strength. That's one conclusion we come to. Here's another that we ought to take warning. Warning from this story. Warning about human blindness. And ask, open my eyes. Warning about human bitterness. And ask, Lord, create a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Warning too about this. Simply, what have we done with Jesus? What have we done with him? Are we like those who gathered round him in faith? Are we like the brothers who simply didn't get it? Or are we like the scribes and Pharisees, hostile to him? What have we done with the Lord Jesus? What a warning there is here about the possibility of being trapped by Satan, trapped by our own attitudes, trapped by our unbelief, trapped by distractions, trapped by prejudice, and how we need Christ and his Spirit to open our eyes, to deliver us from anything that may contribute to that, and to renew our heart so that we will acknowledge the truth and welcome the truth. Because there is such a thing as a hardening of heart, a process that goes on, maybe a lifetime process, where a person who was once touched in their emotions at least by the gospel, but ignores it, then goes on to be insensitive and hard, at last hostile. That warning is here too. So we have this wonderful Saviour, and the warning as to how we deal with him. And we ought to say, today is decision day. Why so? For this reason, as well as others, if we put off, that itself shows that our attitude to Christ is not right. We're not neutral if we're putting off. We're going in the direction of hardening and hostility. Why else would we put off coming to Christ? And if we find ourselves like that, all the more reason to cry out to God for mercy. I believe that the most experienced of God's people here today will say to you, I've been there. I know exactly what it means to feel unmoved by the gospel. Before you were converted, wait for it. No, after. What did you do? I had to do what I did at first, cry to the Lord to have mercy on me, to give me a clean heart and a right spirit. Now, if God's people have felt that, no surprise if others do too. Cry to the Lord, save me from a hard heart. And as we do, looking to Christ and asking him to do this for us, eternal life opens out to us. That is the prospect this message of hope gives. A relationship of loving kindness with the Lord, his commitment to us, whatever our commitment to him may be like, his integrity in all his dealings with us, and his blessing both in this life and in the life that is to come. If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, surely the kingdom of God is come upon you.